That Jesus. And more than this, that Jesus, he is, we said, the name Emmanuel, Emmanuel, with us, God. God is with us. The God, Jesus is the God, this child is the God who united himself with us by taking human flesh so that he could be near us, be with us. And Jesus said that he is always with us. Well, this morning we're going to look at an additional facet, another aspect of the identity of this babe in a manger, this child upon whom millions around the globe right now are focused because of this holiday season. For centuries, people have been asking, what child is this? And before we look at the second facet of the identity of this child, let us bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to reflect on your word. What beautiful messages of wisdom and insight they provide us. And we ask today, because we know because of the fall, that we cannot under your word unaided. We cannot understand your word unaided. That we need the special insight of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds so we may better be in touch with you and understand what you have to say to us through your word. Help me, the messenger, not get in the way of your message this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. What child is this? Well, let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. You read that for scripture this morning and for worship time. And we also explored this passage somewhat last Sabbath. But let's go there again. And we're going to use it as a springboard into some other passages of scripture. Now, sometimes I like to take you deep below the surface. Right? And we like to just dig deep into the language and the works of the language of the text and the historical cultural backgrounds. Well, today we're going to back up a little bit and we're not going to go as deep, but we're going to go a little wide. Okay? Deep and wide. Today's wide. Last time we went a little deep on a passage, Isaiah 7:14. This time we're going wide. All right? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So we won't pick up as many details today, but we're going to see a beautiful big picture emerge of the identity of this child that we call Jesus. Now, you recall in this story paints the picture of Joseph really struggling with this occurrence that has happened with Mary. And the angel comes to Joseph in a dream, as we mentioned last week, in order to give explanation to Joseph of what had happened to Mary, so that Joseph can have relief in his heart of all that was occurring. And in this instruction about Mary, this explanation of her pregnancy that is given to Joseph by the angel says this in verse 21 of Matthew 1. We read it last week, we read it this morning, and now we're going to highlight the significance of this. She will bear a son. Of course, this is speaking of Mary. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name, what's his name? Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because for he will save his people from their sins. Last time we looked at the name given to Jesus by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Emmanuel in Hebrew, with us, God. God is with us. Today we're looking at another name of Jesus, his name that we most often refer to him as, Jesus. He shall be called Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is from the Greek term Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Jesus. And Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew noun Yeshua. Yeshua. Now, Yeshua is used in the latter portions of the Old Testament scriptures like Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., those that were written toward the end of the closing of the Old Testament canon, those older books, or I guess younger books of the Old Testament. And it's a shortened form of the name that is used in the books of Moses and Joshua and so on, which is the word Yahushua. You know who that is. Joshua, right? We say it in English, Joshua. So that's the expanded one. And then later, his name kind of gets shrunk a little bit. You know, sometimes people call me Matt instead of the full name Matthew, because it's just easier to say Matt. I'm quicker to say Matt. And so Joshua's name gets kind of crunched down to Yeshua, but it means the same thing, and it's from the same two Hebrew words. All right. Yah, which is an abbreviation for Yahweh, and the verb Yasha, which means to deliver or to rescue, to deliver or to rescue. So the name Jesus, then, Jesus, which is the Greek derived from Yeshua, literally means Yahweh or Yah, abbreviation for Yahweh, delivers. Yahweh rescues. Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves. You shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Interesting. All right. Let's go to Luke now. I told you we're getting a wide angle view here, so we're going to be jumping around. Let's go to Luke. Look at the Christmas narrative in Luke, Luke chapter 1, the story of Jesus' birth there. Now, Luke is an interesting gospel when it comes to the Christmas story about Jesus, because it's quite expansive in comparison to Matthew and John. John is the small, shortest of the few. We looked at that last week. Matthew is in the middle length, and Luke has quite an introduction to Jesus, a very long introduction to Jesus, in fact. And he begins all the way back to the birth of John the Baptist, because Luke saw John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus, the one who would now announce the coming of this child and what this child had come to do. So it tells the story of another couple. You know, remember their names? Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Well, long story short, upon the birth of John the Baptist, his father, Zechariah, makes a prophetic declaration. And look what he says there, Luke chapter 1. It begins in verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, that is the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, here we go, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and did what? He has redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of what? Salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We'll keep reading here, but just pause for a moment. This is not a trumpet horn that is being referenced here. It's not blowing a horn of salvation. We're not playing a tuba, a trombone, nothing like that. This is not what he's talking about. Come with me for a minute to the Old Testament. Come with me and walk into the doors of the wilderness tabernacle. Are you there with me in your mind's eye? We're there at the front gate, and we walk right through that curtain there into the outer court. And, of course, we can see right there in front of us the inner tent that has the holy place and the most holy place. But we're not going there today. As we come into the outer court and we step down there, What's the first thing we see? The altar of burnt offering, the altar of sacrifice. It's a beautiful, enormous bronze altar where the lambs and rams and goats and birds that were sacrificed to the Lord, and of course some food items, were given to God as an offering there. And it was in a square type of shape. And it had four corners then. On each corner, there was a bronze horn coming off of the corners like that. All right? So it kind of looked like it had hooks to a degree on the four corners. They were horns, like animal horns, like you would see on a ram or something of that nature. And when the priest would go and make the sacrifices there, what did he do with those horns? He would take some of the blood of the animal and he would spread it or sprinkle it even on those horns. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. This is in reference to that horn on the altar burnt offering where that blood was placed by the priest from the lamb that was slain for the sins of Israel. Let that sink in just a minute. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There's that word again, saved. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered, there's a similar word, from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, this is Zechariah now speaking directly to John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of what? Salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You hear a theme beginning to emerge about who Jesus is, according to Zechariah's testimony and according to what Zechariah says that John the Baptist's testimony would be about this child to be born. Deliverance, salvation, redemption, rescue, all pointing toward the same concept. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Jesus. Come with me now, chapter 2 of Luke, another portion of the birth narrative of Jesus. So at this point now, Jesus is already born to Mary and to Joseph, and he's lying there in the manger, wrapped up in swaddling clothes by his mother Mary. And look at verse 8 there. Notice what happens. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. This is interesting. All right. So a very important being has just touched down on planet Earth. This is God himself, right? As we learned last week, this is God himself coming down to planet Earth. And shepherds? Okay. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So here comes another angel. Just like the angel spoke with Joseph, here comes an angel to talk with these shepherds, well, about Jesus. But why these shepherds? Shouldn't they be going telling the emperor of Rome? Shouldn't they be going to tell the procurator of Jerusalem? Shouldn't they be going and telling the high priest in the temple? They're going to tell shepherds, okay, that God has touched down on planet Earth. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day." Hey, that sounds like Isaiah again, doesn't it? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read that last week. In the city of David. Now notice what the angel calls him. He calls him a Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ is from the Greek Christos, which is the Greek version of Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah. Who is Messiah, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a king on his throne, beautifully arrayed in gold and gems and jewels. No, that's not what it says at all, is it? Oh, no, not at all. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The Lord? The Messiah? And you're telling this to shepherds? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned. And what were they doing? Glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Why on earth shepherds? These poor, seemingly insignificant people out there just tending to animals. Why do they get this announcement? Why not the leaders of the Jews? Well, you remember Matthew chapter 2. I told a sermon last Christmas about the wise men. When they gave the news about the newborn king, Jesus, to the Jewish leader Herod, what happened? He went to go kill him. And I don't think that the response from the priests and the religious leaders of Judaism at that time would have been any much different than Herod's. Oh, but the shepherd's response was very different from that, was it not? These poor, seemingly insignificant shepherds, humble and meek, received the news of the angels, and instead of going after Jesus to destroy him, what did they do? Worshipped. In fact, they started to spread the news, it says, and people were marveling as they were listening to these shepherds tell the story of this messianic sign of a child in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. Where is the king? People wondered. All these years, Second Temple Judaistic priests have told us that the Messiah would come and overthrow the pagan oppressors that stand against us. You see, you remember from last week, we told the story of King Ahaz and his alliance with Assyria in order to fight against Syria and the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that were coming against them. And when King Ahaz of Judah made that a political alliance with Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, Judah sold their independence. And it wasn't too long after that, several decades, that Judah went into captivity to Babylon. and then to Medo-Persia. Yeah, the Persians were much nicer. They let them go back to Jerusalem and build a temple and whatnot, but they were still under Persian jurisdiction and control. They could not operate as a sovereign, independently sovereign nation. And then the Greeks came in and took the Persians. And then the Romans took over the Greeks. And here, for centuries, Judah has been lost from freedom and independence. And so for centuries, its religious leaders have been looking to the passages of the Old Testament that talks about somebody coming in the line of David, the king David, who would take David's throne. We'll talk about that next time we're together, not next Sabbath. We'll have the Christmas program next Sabbath, but the following Sabbath, the 26th. And so this is the image of the Messiah that they painted for centuries in the minds of the people, so that when people thought Messiah, the Savior, the Messiah has come, that meant the one, kingly one, royal one, who has come in the heritage and line of David in order to overthrow these oppressive pagan Romans. But this Messiah didn't come on a throne. This Messiah didn't come with scepter in hand, did he? No. He came in a manger, born to two very poor Jews who were basically unknown. Well, until the gospel writers penned their names down, right? And they were followed by these Gentile men from the East. And they were worshipped by these insignificant shepherds. The Jesus was worshipped by these insignificant shepherds. This just was not the picture that they had in mind of who the Messianic Savior was to be. But nevertheless, this was it. For unto you is born this day, the angel said to the shepherds, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, Mashiach, the Messiah, the Lord, Kurios, which is the New Testament equivalent for Yahweh. Christ, Yahweh. One more little prophecy. Flip through a little bit more in chapter 2, and let's look at chapter 2, verse 27. So as we talked in the dedication of Adam today, little Adam, 8 days later after Jesus' birth, Jesus was brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph. And they made their sacrifices there to the priest, and the priest dedicated Jesus. And while all this was going on, there was a man there, and his name was Simeon. And he was a prophet. The Lord had told Simeon that you will see the hope of Israel before you die. You will see him. And Simeon is there waiting in the temple to see him. And he's getting very, very old. And then he sees Jesus come through the gates of the temple in the arms of Mary and Joseph. And the Holy Spirit fills him and enlightens him that this is the one. This is the anointed one. This is the Mashiach. This is the Christos. This is him. And look what he does, verse 27. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, that is Simeon, took him, that is Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen what? your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Here the theme emerges again. This Mashiach, this Christos, this manifestation of Yahweh, born in a little humble manger to two poor Jewish parents, paid attention to only by insignificant shepherds and Gentiles from the east. This one is the one that Simeon declares to be the salvation of the Lord come to earth. A light not just for the Jews. Certainly Jesus came for the Jews. Amen? Absolutely he did. And we should never forget that. Jewish people are brothers and sisters to Christians. We are. Jesus came to save the Jews. That's what it says. And for glory to your people Israel. But he also came to save Gentiles. I don't know about you, but I'm really happy about that because I'm a Gentile. I don't have an ounce of Jewish blood in me until you go way back to perhaps Adam and Eve. I'm a Gentile. I'm thankful for that news. All peoples, it says. Your salvation for all peoples. That's the message of Simeon. Now, what were they talking about? This Jesus really just doesn't seem to match up with what everybody had been saying for centuries about who he was supposed to be. And he doesn't appear to be that at all. By looking at him, no one would even know that he was supposed to be set out to be some king sitting upon a throne and ruling with a scepter, that this was indeed Yahweh manifested in the flesh, that this was the ancient Mashiach about which the Old Testament scriptures spoke. What is this Jesus doing? What is his role? What child is this? Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15. Genesis 3:15. First of all, it's clear that he's come to save. Apparently, he's come to save all of us. But what is he saving us from? Why do we need this salvation? Well, Genesis 3 is the saddest chapter, as you know, in all the Bible, because it's the chapter of why we need a Savior. It's the chapter about the fall of humanity. We've told this story in previous sermons before, and I know you're very well acquainted with it, so I won't go into all the details of the story again. But the essential nuts and bolts of the story is this, that Adam and Eve, especially Adam, the representative of humanity, deceived by the evil serpent who was perhaps possessed by the devil, possessed by Satan, is convinced to disobey what God had asked of him and his wife Eve. And they choose to eat the fruit from the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. And that decision plunged the whole world into darkness. The whole human race became infected by the disease, the sin virus, right? The evil virus of sin has totally infected, and the whole world can be struck with the pandemic of sin. Humanity became enslaved to the serpent, the satanic serpent in the tree. He became their new master. And he filled their lives with all kinds of evil desires and propensities and inclinations toward doing sinful things, wicked things, hurting and bringing violence against other people. and all kinds of other atrocities and injustices. Humanity, as a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, became utterly depraved. That's you and me. Wretched we are. That's the story of Genesis 3. No one righteous, Paul said, no, not one. All have sinned. Every one of us. Every one of us. And the wages of sin is death. But there's a beautiful glimmer of light in Genesis 3 amidst all the darkness. In the shadows of darkness there, God makes this powerful proclamation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Look at it with me. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's the serpent, and Eve, and between your offspring, the children that follow after Satan, and her offspring. These are plural in Hebrew. He is the next word in my version. In the Hebrew, it shifts to the singular. Isn't that interesting? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a change of language that happens in the latter part of that. The good news is that there's going to be a war of enmity between the woman and the serpent. Sounds a little bit like our Revelation seminar we just did, doesn't it? The sermon series we did on the book of Revelation. And then there will be enmity between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. And then there's this outright war between one male seed of the woman versus the serpent. You see that? He shall bruise your head. That's the one seed, male seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And you shall bruise his heel. Now, I know we've talked about this imagery before, but just let me draw your mind to it again. You think about being in the Middle East, because this is the context in which it was written. And there's vipers and serpents of all kinds, poisonous, deadly out there in the desert of the Middle East. And a man is coming to bring his foot down to kill one of those. And what do they wear in the Middle East in this time? Sandals. Oh, that's terrible protection for fighting the serpent. You want some steel-toed boots, right? If you're going to step on the head of a poisonous snake. Well, they don't have steel-toed boots. They have little sandals. And so he brings his foot up and brings it down on the head on the serpent. But just as he does so, the serpent has its fangs out and right into the heel. Now, the serpent dies, no doubt. His head is crushed. But not before he's pumped a little bit of venom into that heel. And so it says, he shall bruise your head, but you, serpent, shall bruise the heel of this male seed, this male offspring. The book, The Desire of Ages, page 210, I think really brings out the significance of this. It said there, as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it sounds like there's a kingly battle that takes place. So it seems to fit some of that royal talk that the Jews were having for centuries under the rulership of all these pagans and hoping to overthrow these empires that had conquered them. But then he's bruised in his heel. and that no longer fits the kingly narrative. What's going on here? Well, let's look at another part quickly together. Let's go back to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah talks about the messianic, he's called servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And I think Isaiah in the Old Testament does a fantastic job of explaining what this wounding of the heel of the messianic male seed that comes from the woman. Isaiah. And there's four songs of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then a more extended one, Isaiah 52, 13 to 50, to the end of chapter 53. And I want to look at some of these together, but let's skip over the first one. Let's go to the second of those servant songs that they're called. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. Verses 1 through 4 mentions the birth of the servant. The Lord called me from the womb, it says in verse 1, from the body of my mother. He named my name. What's his name? Yeshua. Right? Yeshua, the Lord saves. And then it moves on. And notice what happens now in verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, repeating some of what he had already said in verse 1 through 4, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. We got to give you something more to do. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. No, this servant isn't only going to bring salvation to the Jews. He's not just going to bring salvation to Jacob, to Israel. I like how God says this here. For it is too light a thing just to save them only. No. Jesus is going to come, this messianic servant of the Lord that is prophesied about by the prophet Isaiah says, he is going to come and bring light to all the nations that my salvation, that's that word again, may reach to the end of the earth. Okay, so we know we're talking about somebody very similar. This is the same person in mind, right? From Genesis chapter 3:15, from Matthew 1, from Luke 1, from Luke 2, this is all the same person. Well, let's keep looking about the servant. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50, because it explains here and in the next song. So this is the third song. We'll look at the fourth song, Isaiah 52 and 53, just a minute. This is the third song, and it begins to explain how that salvation is brought to everyone. How does it happen? Through the bruising of the heel by the crushing of the head of the serpent. Well, that's a lot of figure of speech and symbols. Let's look at what it says explicitly. Isaiah chapter 50, look at verses 4 through 7. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning, this is the servant speaking. Morning by morning he awakes. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So he's doing all these good things. I mean, when you read through Isaiah, the servant of the Lord does all these amazing things under the power of the Holy Spirit. He's doing good things, not bad things. But look how he's received, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? And the song continues. But did you notice what happens to the servant? It says his back is striped. This is a reference to flogging. He's flogged, beaten. And then his beard is grabbed and ripped out of his face for all these good things he did. It gets worse. Let's look at the fourth of the songs of the servant. Chapter 52. Let's start with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Let's pause there just for a minute. That sprinkling is what? Sanctuary language again. The blood. The blood that the priest would sprinkle on the altar of burnt offering, on the altar of incense, on the curtain before the most holy place, and on the mercy seat, blood would be sprinkled. So shall he sprinkle many nations, not just the Jews. Many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the kind of treatment that the servant of the Lord, the Mashiach, the Christos, receives from those he comes to save. They despised him, pulled out his beard and spit in his face, beat him, flogged him nearly to death, rejected him, so that he was deeply acquainted with grief. Continuing on, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Nobody's accepted. Everyone. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, more sanctuary imagery. And like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, he died, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man. Jesus was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man. And with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That line to me is powerful. Out of the anguish of his soul, all this torture that he endures, he shall see and be satisfied for what he has done. For Jew, for Gentile, for all. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This child, born in a humble manger in the stall of a barn in the little town of Bethlehem, born to Mary and Joseph, this child, coming in the kingly royal line of David, was born first not to rule, but to die. Born to die. Born to die so that you and I might live. He was born to die so that you might have life. You see, this is what sin deserves. And when we decided to participate in sin, in Genesis chapter 3, this is what we deserved. All that the Mashiach, the Christ, the Messianic Savior endured, was what you and I deserved to endure. Jew and Gentile, everyone, and we're liable to this punishment, this torture, and this death. But the Mashiach did it. The Christos, the Messianic Savior of the world, did it in order to make provision for the salvation of the world. This child who'd come was born to die so that you and I might live. What child is this? This child is Jesus. His name means Yahweh saves, because he came to save everyone from their sins. He came to give pardon for all the wicked and evilness that we have done. The wickedness and evil that we have done. He came to forgive us all of our sins, so that he would take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. And it says there that the servant made many to be accounted righteous, because he bore their iniquities. You and I can have that righteousness because of Jesus' death, because Jesus was tortured, because Jesus had his beard ripped out, because Jesus had his face spit in, because Jesus had his body flogged, because Jesus had his hands pierced on the cross, as Psalm 22 says, which is also another messianic prophecy, one of the Davidic line, one written by David. Hands and feet pierced upon a cross. Jesus was born to die to be the messianic savior of the world, not to overthrow the Romans, but to overthrow the serpent and the power of sin and death. And he did it not by a kingly display of power. He did it by the humble servitude and by subjecting himself to a substitutionary, sacrificial death of atonement, to make you and me at one with God again. What child is this? This child is Jesus, the Christ, the Messianic Savior, the one born to die to save you and I. So my question to you this morning, my friends, do you know Jesus, this child, as this Messianic Savior? Do you recognize the desperate state in which you find yourself? Do you understand the depth of depravity that exists within your mind and heart? Do you sense your need of Jesus the Christ, the Messianic Savior? If you do this morning, all you have to do is reach up that hand of faith and say, I accept the gift. I accept the gift, Jesus, that you have given your death on the cross for me. I accept it. I receive your righteousness in exchange for you taking my sin, my evil, my wickedness. I receive it. That's all you have to do. Repent of your depravity and give it to Jesus so he can fill your hands with his righteous robe for you to place upon your body. That's all you have to do. And perhaps there's somebody here that hasn't made that decision yet. I don't know who you are, but God knows. He sees what's in your heart and your mind. And through the Holy Spirit just now, he's saying, give me your sin. Give it to me. Let me give you my righteousness. Jesus says, I'm your Messianic Savior. I died to make provision for you. Just give me the sin stuff. I'll give you my righteousness. You don't have to die. You don't have to be tortured. I did it for you. Just place your hand by faith in mine. Take my hand, and I'll pull you out of this pit of sin. I'll pull you out, whatever it is. I'll get you out. You can't climb out. I have to pull you out. Just put your hand in mine. Place your faith in me. Embrace my sacrifice, Jesus says. If you've not made that decision yet, I want to invite you to do so today. And I know there's many faithful here who have made that decision already. And I praise God for that. But you might want to say anew today, hey, I want to do that too. I want to renew again and again, my commitment to Jesus Christ as my Messianic Savior, who has died and given me forgiveness for my sins so that I may have life and righteousness in him. I just want to watch any, if you fall any of those categories, I would invite you to stand with me as we sing praise to this Messianic Savior, Jesus, the Christ, the one who is named Yahweh Saves. We're going to sing the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Those angels that sung and praised God to those shepherds at the arrival at our Messianic Savior. We're going to sing about their song, their singing to our Messianic Savior, our Mashiach, our Christos this morning. It's number 122, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and I invite you to stand. If you want to place your faith in the hand of Jesus today, just stand with me as we sing to him.